Okay. So Haman, the villain, is dead. He is the enemy of the Jews. He sought to have them utterly destroyed throughout the Persian Empire. And he has been hung on the very gallows that he had built for Mordecai, his enemy. God has answered the prayers of the Jewish people through the actions of Queen Esther, at least in seeing justice served on this wicked man. But there's more to the story yet, and so we'll continue here with chapter 8 of the book of Esther. Hear the reading of God's word. On that day, King Ahasuerus gave to Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews, and Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was to her. And the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. Then Esther spoke again to the king. She fell at his feet and wept and pleaded with him to avert the evil plan of Haman the Agagite and the plot that he had devised against the Jews. When the king held out the golden scepter to Esther, Esther rose and stood before the king. And she said, "If it please the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and if the thing seems right before the king, and I am pleasing in his eyes, let an order be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, which he wrote to destroy the Jews who are in all the provinces of the king. For how can I bear to see the calamity that is coming to my people? Or how can I bear to see the destruction of my kindred?" Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, "Behold, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and they have hanged him on the gallows because he intended to lay hands on the Jews. But you may write as you please with regard to the Jews in the name of the king and seal it with the king's ring, for an edict written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's ring cannot be revoked." The king's scribes were summoned at that time in the third month, which is the month of Sivan, on the 23rd day. And an edict was written according to all that Mordecai commanded concerning the Jews to the satraps and the governors and the officials of the provinces from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces, to each province in its own script and to each people in its own language, and also to the Jews in their script and their language. And he wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed it with the king's signet ring. Then he sent the letters by mounted couriers riding on swift horses that were used in the king's service, bred from the royal stud, saying that the king allowed the Jews who were in every city to gather and defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate any armed force of any people or province that might attack them, children and women included, and to plunder their goods on one day throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. A copy of what was written was to be issued as a decree in every province, being publicly displayed to all peoples, and the Jews were to be ready on that day to take vengeance on their enemies. So the couriers, mounted on their swift horses that were used in the king's service, rode out hurriedly, urged by the king's command, and the decree was issued in Susa, the citadel. Then Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white, with a great golden crown and a robe of fine linen and purple. And the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. And in every province and in every city, wherever the king's command and his edict reached, there was gladness and joy among the Jews, a feast and a holiday. And many from the peoples of the country declared themselves Jews, for fear of the Jews had fallen on them. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of the Lord stands forever. Now, to summarize all this very briefly, after the hanging, King Ahasuerus gives Esther ownership of all Haman's property. Proverbs 13:22 says, "A good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, but the sinner's wealth is laid up for the righteous." Haman's great wealth, he was not a good man, he was an evil man. That great wealth of his is lost to his descendants, instead passing to Esther. And Esther promptly turns management of all that property over to none other than her cousin and guardian, Mordecai, the very man Haman sought to murder unjustly. Now, if that isn't a turn, Haman's enemy now becomes overseer of Haman's household. Meanwhile, the king has made Mordecai the second in command, the most trusted advisor in the kingdom, taking the place of, you guessed it, Haman. God has quite a sense of irony at times as he deals out justice, doesn't he? He certainly does. But all is not well yet, for the edict to annihilate the Jews, all the Jews throughout the Persian Empire, well, that's still in effect. And it's going to take place roughly 9 months from this current day and time. So Esther again begs for the king, for attention from the king. She falls at his feet. She needs mercy for her people to cancel Haman's wrongful edict. Well, the king reminds her of something in verse 8. I don't know if you read through the wordiness there. He says that an edict written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's ring cannot be revoked. That means that what has already been declared must be carried out in a sense. It cannot be revoked even by the king himself. That is the measure in which the Persians held their kings as a divine being almost. So what he said had to go. However, there was a way out, and the king provided it, namely that there could be another edict issued. And Esther and Mordecai could draft this one, and whatever that edict did, it was up to them, it was up to their imaginations, it was up to their guidance by the Lord. But whatever they wrote, they could make as a royal edict, and he would sign it. So it was only limited by their imaginations and their suggestions. Whatever they devised to counteract Haman's wicked law could be done. And so here's what they came up with. The king would allow the Jews who were in every city to gather and defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate any armed force of any people or province that might attack them, children and women included, and to plunder their goods. And all this would take place on the very same day the previous edict was targeting. That was the 13th of Adar. That's the last month of the Jewish calendar, again, about 9 months from this time. So the Jews would be allowed to gather together. They would be allowed to defend themselves if attacked. It did not give them the right to go out and begin the plunder on their own. If they were attacked, they were allowed to defend themselves, but not only to defend themselves, to destroy their attackers and then plunder their households. The scribes made multiple copies, many, many copies. Remember, everything had to be handwritten back then. And the couriers were dispatched. I know you picked up, some of you horse lovers especially, you picked up the emphasis on the swift horses, the king's own personal stable, the best horses the kingdom had to offer, were sent out with couriers. They were riding hot and fast, the king's emphasis guiding them to get this done. And that was important that they went out fast, because some of these corners of the kingdom described were 2,000 miles away. That's a long trip, even on horseback. It was of utmost importance, though, that the word got out quickly and to every corner of the empire. Now, there was a new appreciation that we see here, and that appreciation is shown in the empire and spreading for the Jews, and it started with the king. He was most thankful for Mordecai. Mordecai had thwarted this assassination attempt. It had just come back to his mind. He had rewarded Mordecai with his high standing and honor of being the second most important person in the land, basically. And so the new appreciation for the Jewish community came first and foremost from the king, but it spread. And we see this image of Mordecai going out in these royal robes, dressed in the finery and having a crown and honored throughout the capital city. And the Jews celebrated. And other citizens who were not Jews picked up on this newfound popularity. And we read there that there was a fear in the land. There was a fear of being considered against the Jews, of being anti-Jewish, to the point that there were other ethnicities, other groups, other people throughout the empire who were declaring themselves to be Jews, which means of the Jewish faith. Now we might, I'm going to deviate here for a minute, a little rabbit trail. We might consider these conversions to be false or fake, and certainly some of them are. We think, well, the pressure was up, so yeah, some people are going to proclaim to be on the winning side. That's kind of like the whole fair weather football fan. You're a fan when your team's winning. You're not when they're losing. Well, there were certainly some fair weather Jews in this new Jews in this group. Many agree that making a religion, a state religion, is not a good thing for true faith. You can't legislate faith. You can't force or coerce belief in any God. The Christian church in particular, it seems, if we look back through history, has been diluted and undermined when the pews are full of those masquerading as Christians but are there for other reasons of popularity or advancement. There's only one genuine motive to be here, and that is to seek the one true God and the Savior He has sent. And any other reason generally undermines the church and works against it. But some of these new professions in the Persian Empire were certainly the real deal. Certainly they were. As a matter of fact, these professions of faith bring to mind the way in which the Lord often works in other people groups, varied at various times in history. Over a bit to the west, 500 miles or so of this area of Susa in the Persian Empire, is Jerusalem, for one. And there, during this same time, is a prophet named Zechariah. There's a book of Scripture written by this prophet. And that was part of the Persian Empire as well. We might not think of this during this story, but all the Jews in Jerusalem would have been killed in this edict as well if it was carried out. And so they too just found out about this great deliverance that had occurred for them. And Zechariah writes this in chapter 8, 20 through 22 of the letter of the book of Zechariah. Thus says the Lord of hosts, peoples shall yet come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I myself am going. Many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. It almost sounds like that prophet Zechariah was writing about this very occasion of people turning to the one true God of Israel in faith, even though they were of different ethnicities and different backgrounds, that they had seen the work of the Lord, and they were turning to Him. It sounds as if He were writing about that at this time. Could have been, I don't know. So the couriers spread this new edict, this new law, this new order of the king, and the Jews rose in prominence and popularity to the point that many others professed the Jewish faith throughout the empire. And so the table is set for that fateful day, the 13th of Adar, and we'll cover that next week. That's next week's text. But I want to think for a moment about how the world has struggled against God's people through the millennia, through the ages. When we think of the Old Testament period, it was the Jews, of course. Over those ancient centuries, they were enslaved, they were harassed, they were conquered multiple times, and here they were even set apart for total destruction. But God always preserved a remnant back then. Even when they were slaves in Egypt, He preserved a remnant of people who turned to Him. Even in the dark days of Elijah, in the split kingdom, when King Ahab and Queen Jezebel were turning people away through false prophets and making it a crime to be a Christian or a believer. Imagine such a thing. Even in those days, there were still, as God promises Elijah as he despairs, there were still 7,000 left in the land who had not bent the knee to Baal. There were still believers there, still a remnant. And even at this point, when they were in exile, they were banished from their own land, they were absorbed into a foreign culture, a culture that had many gods and many practices that were against that of holiness and righteousness. There was still a remnant of the faithful against all odds. God brings His people, His true people, to a glorious deliverance. And He continues to do that. He continues to do that. We'll talk more about what Israel is next week and the week after. But I'll just make the statement that Israel is both broader and narrower than you might think, even in those Old Testament times. For instance, we think of Rahab in Jericho. Remember her? She had a questionable occupation. She was a Canaanite. She and her people were devoted for destruction. And yet she was spared, and she was part of Israel. Same thing with Ruth. Ruth was a Moabite. They were also the enemies of the Jews, mortal enemies. She was spared. And we read of her in the lineage of Jesus Christ in Matthew 1. Ruth. And now we read of others in the Persian Empire. Non-Jews professing faith. Now next week we'll read of the great delivery for the Jews. But that's only a part of the deliverance. Just like being delivered out of Egypt, that's only part of the story. The bigger story of Israel, the everlasting story of God's deliverance for His people, continues even now, even here in Lowry's. As I mentioned, I'll talk more about what it means to be Israel next week. I'll flesh that out some, but let's just say, if you're here today, and Jesus dwells in your heart, then you are a part of Israel as well. For by the definition of Israel, it's far broader than simply Jewish by blood. As a matter of fact, it doesn't mean Jewish by blood. There were many ethnic Jews, Jews who were devoutly Jewish during Jesus' day, that He mourned over, because they had missed the boat. They turned away from Him. For the story of Israel in ancient Persia and in modern day Lowry's and everywhere else is that Jesus will carry His loved ones to victory. He will carry His nation to victory. His people. He does that by taking those who come to Him in faith and covering them with His precious blood to make perfect atonement for our human fallenness through His holiness. That's how he does that. And if you're here today trusting in Jesus, then the story of your deliverance is no less grand, and perhaps more grand than what we're reading about here in Esther, of lives being saved. For you have been saved. You have been delivered from the power of sin and Satan, from outer darkness where there is no good. Where if it were left unchecked, you would be separated for eternity from that which is right and true and holy. But Jesus didn't leave it unchecked. He eradicated that for you and gave you a glorious future instead. He snatched you from, this isn't the book of Daniel, but I'll use this. He snatched you from the eternal lion's den. And he bequeathed to you, Christian, a glorious inheritance. And let me encourage you, friends, that if you don't know Jesus yet, you can. You can. Just like Rahab, just like Ruth, just like these folks, these new believers in the Persian Empire. Some certainly making real confessions. Just like the Ethiopian official that Philip met on the road. Just like Saul of Tarsus, remember him, he was an enemy. Just like Lydia, just like the Philippian jailer. Jesus is waiting to give you the victory too. And for those of you who are here today who already know him, who've already claimed that victory through knowing Jesus and trusting in him, it may feel for you, I hope not, but it may. It may feel for some of you like any victory is very far away. If you're struggling in health or in heartache, in a broken relationship, in uncertainty, in a spiritual funk, a malaise, I remind you that Mordecai was moments from the hangman's noose when his fortunes were totally reversed, even bigger than he could have ever imagined. That can happen with us here in this life. Our standing, our position, our health, our relationship can be restored in a dramatic and complete way. But whether it does or whether you continue to suffer with your thorn, whatever that thorn may be, it makes no difference ultimately in this delivery and in this victory that God has won for you through Christ. It makes no difference. For Jesus has claimed you as his own, brother or sister, claimed you as his own. And that status is permanent. It's the most permanent thing there is in our lives. One of my favorite verses of many from that study of John, especially chapter 6, 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. I will never cast out. That's what Jesus says. That's from his own mouth. Those are the red letters in your Bible if you have such a thing. He'll never get rid of you. If you belong to him, Jesus will hold us tightly all the way to that perfect place he's prepared for us, all the way there, all the way home. And that is the very definition of victory. There's nothing greater than that, of glory, of deliverance. That's it. May it be yours, because if it is, it's for now and always. Amen. Let us pray.